I invite you to stand
for the reading of God's Word as we turn again in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2, to another very long text. First Kings chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. As David's time to die drew near, he charged Solomon his son, saying, I'm going the way of all the earth. Be strong, therefore, and show yourself a man. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. So that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, If your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth, with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now you also know what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me, what he did to the two commanders of the armies of Israel, to Abner the son of Ner, and to Amasa the son of Jether, whom he killed. He also shed the blood of war in peace, and he put the blood of war on his belt, about his waist, and on his sandals, and on his feet. So act according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. But show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. They assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Behold, there is with you Shimei, the son of Gera the Benjamite, of Bahurim. Now it was he who cursed me with a violent curse on the day I went to Mahanaim. But when he came down to me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. Now therefore do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. Then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. The days that David reigned over Israel were 40 years. 7 years he reigned in Hebron, 33 years he reigned in Jerusalem. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. Now Adonijah, the son of Haggith, came to Bathsheba, the son of Solomon. The mother of Solomon. And she said, Do you come peacefully? And he said, Peacefully. Then he said, I have something to say to you. And she said, Speak. So he said, You know that the kingdom was mine and that all Israel expected me to be king. However, the kingdom has turned about and become my brother's, for it was from the Lord. Now I am making one request of you. Do not refuse me. And she said to him, Speak. Then he said, Please speak to Solomon the king, for he will not refuse you, that he may give me Abishag the Shunammite as a wife. Bathsheba said, Very well, I will speak to the king for you. So Bathsheba went to King Solomon to speak to him, for Adonijah. And the king arose to meet her, bowed before her, sat on his throne. Then he had a throne set for the king's mother, and she sat on his right. Then she said, I am making one small request of you. Do not refuse me. And the king said to her, Ask my mother, for I will not refuse you. So she said, Let Abishag the Shunammite be given to Adonijah, your brother, as a wife. King Solomon answered and said to his mother, And why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom, for he's my older brother. Even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah. Then King Solomon swore by the Lord, saying, May God do so to me and more also, if Adonijah has not spoken this word against his own life. Now therefore, as the Lord lives, who has established me and set me on the throne of David, my father, and who has made me a house as he promised, surely Adonijah shall be put to death today. So King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he fell upon him so that he died. Then to Abiathar the priest, the king said, Go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted in everything with which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abiathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the word of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. Now the news came to Joab, for Joab had followed Adonijah, although he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. It was told King Solomon that Joab had fled to the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar. Then Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, saying, Go, fall upon him. So Benaiah came to the tent of the Lord and said to him, Thus the king has said, Come out. But he said, No, for I will die here. And Benaiah brought the king word again, saying, Thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me. The king said to him, Do as he has spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you may remove from me, from my father's house, the blood which Joab shed without cause. The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he, and killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know it. Abner the son of Ner, commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa the son of Jether, commander of the army of Judah. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and his throne may there be peace from the Lord forever. Then Benaiah the son of Jehoiada went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. The king appointed Benaiah the son of Jehoiada over the army in his place. The king appointed Zadok the priest in the place of Abiathar. Now the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, Build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there, and do not go out from there to any place. For on the day you go out and cross over the brook Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head. Shimei then said to the king, The word is good. As my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it came about at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, Behold, your servants are in Gath. Then Shimei arose and saddled his donkey, and he went to Gath, to Achish, to look for his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants from Gath. It was told Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and had returned. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, Did I not make you swear by the Lord and solemnly warn you, saying, You will know for certain that on the day you depart and go anywhere, you shall surely die. And you said to me, The word which I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and the command which I have laid on you? The king also said to Shimei, You know all the evil which you acknowledged in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed, and the throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. Thus far the reading of God's word. Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a long and in many ways a very grave chapter that we have before us this evening, but I pray that you would be with us as we take it up, not as a history lesson, but as your word written to give us instruction. I pray that you would give that to us by the reading and the preaching of your word this evening. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our chapter opens this evening with the dying scene of King David. The dying scene. Sadly for me, when I read this passage, it reminds me of an awful movie. I don't know how many of you have had the misfortune of seeing the dreadful movie that came out in the 80s called King David, starring Richard Gere. That should just tell you right there. When a Buddhist, whose most famous role up to that time was as a gigolo, stars as King David, I don't know what possessed me to even watch the thing. The film was as bad as you might think. I wasn't much of a Christian then. That is, I hadn't been a Christian very long. And I remember watching the movie and thinking it was a real stinker as we were going along. It just wasn't that good, and as vague as my knowledge was of the life of David at that point, I could tell that the screenwriters were playing fast and loose with details. But, you know, I endured until we got to the very closing scene, which was this scene. And I remember this scene very vividly because I was watching as Richard Gere, King David, is lying in his deathbed, and he's talking to his son Solomon, And he says, in effect, to Solomon, these are his dying words. Above all else, to this effect, he says, above all else, follow the feelings of your heart, even against the prophets, because that's how God speaks to us. And I thought, biblical scholar that I was at the time, that doesn't sound exactly right. That just doesn't sound very David-like to me. Follow the feelings of your heart, even against the prophets. And so when the film was over and I had finished vomiting and whatnot to get over it, I got my Bible out just to check the wording of that moment when David says to Solomon, follow the feelings of your heart and don't worry about what the prophets say. And I found it here in 1 Kings. It's there, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 3. Keep the charge of the Lord your God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes, his commandments, his ordinances, and his testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses, that you may succeed in all that you do and wherever you turn. I have often thought when I come to this passage, and I sadly think of that movie and how they didn't just fiddle. I mean, utterly, totally inverted the words. I often think about the meeting for those filmmakers when they meet God. And they will answer for not creative license, but what I think could only be called blasphemy. When you so invert not a colorful detail, but something as weighty as the dying words of the Lord's anointed to his successor to that throne. That's what I think of. I just as an aside, I'm not a fan of Bible movies for a number of reasons, but there's one of them. Setting aside whether it's the Jesus film and whether it's blasphemous to make an image of Christ in that way, even Bible films that aren't about Jesus, the indelible power to put stupid images in your head. I'm pretty sure that at the end of the day, I ought not see Charlton Heston in my head when I think of Moses. Though he's a cut above Richard Gere, I'll give him that. Anyway, all right, enough about cinema. David did not, on his deathbed, give his son some hippie blather about following light in your heart. Rather, he gives to him a charge which is singular in its vehemence. That is, I tried to find another verse in the Bible, one verse that heaps up these terms like this, and I couldn't find one using the best computer technology at my availability, doing searches both in English and Hebrew. I can't find another place in the Bible where all of these terms are in one verse. Walk in his ways, statutes, commandments, ordinances, testimonies, according to what is written in the law of Moses. See, I found another chapter that uses all of them. That would be Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible and one that is entirely about the law of God. But all of those key terms right here in this one place. He's emphatic. Solomon must. And then David does something which, if you've paid attention to things this far, is a little striking. Not only does he lay this charge on his son, he says this charge is the condition of God's promise. Verse 4, so that the Lord may carry out his promise, which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful of their way to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Now, that's a rather interesting turn. It actually brings into our story of David something, a point of some tension in the text. Because this, he's obviously referring back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. That's where God made his promises to David, 2 Samuel 7. And yet what is particularly striking is that if you go to 2 Samuel 7 and you hear how God made his promise, how God made the promise to David, he makes it unconditionally. That is 2 Samuel 7, verse 14, speaking of his promise to David's son, God says, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. That is, that when God made the promise to David, he makes it rather forcefully, unconditionally. When your son sins, not if he doesn't, but when he sins, I'll take action, but I'm still going to keep my promise. I'm still going to establish your throne and your kingdom. That's how God made the promise. And now here is David passing the promise on to Solomon, and he does something quite different. He makes obedience the condition of the promise, so that the Lord may carry out his promise which he spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons are careful on their way to walk before me in truth, all their heart, all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. That's a rather striking tension. What do we do with that? Well, you can do a couple of things. Some people say, well, it's an insoluble contradiction. That is, these things simply cannot be reconciled. An unconditional promise on one hand and one that is directly conditional on the very condition that God set aside in the other. So they just say it's a contradiction. It's just that's the way it is. Others say, oh, no, you're making a mountain out of a molehill. Surely David knew what God said to him. Let David be the interpreter of 2 Samuel 7. It sounds like it's unconditional, but David plainly understood what God meant, and he's passing it on. This is a trifle. Don't make a mountain out of words. I think most of us read it and say, I think neither of those will do. There must be something more going on than either of that. That's where I am. And we'll consider that more in a moment. But just get us started here with David and his last words to Solomon. He gives him this charge. And then the rest of what David has to say, verses 5 through 9, we might summarize this way. There's some business you need to take care of. That's what David says to Solomon. I've left some open accounts, and I think you should be aware of them. And he outlines for his son some accounts to be attended to. The first one is Joab, whom he essentially says, you need to kill him, which causes not a few people to say, goodness. Joab was like employee of the month most of the time that he worked for David. I mean, he's been with David forever. Doggedly loyal at times, saved his bacon helped him out quite a bit. I mean, you can think about battles that Joab won, helped him with his worst sin, but he's been there all this time, rallied him at places. This seems kind of a shabby way to treat Joab. Well, perhaps that's what you think, but recall a few things. Recall the thing that David says here. Joab is a murderer. He's a twice murderer. These men that he killed, Abner and Amasa, were not killed in battle. They weren't even killed in duels. They were murdered by Joab. As it says, he shed the blood of war in peace. And if you go back to 2 Samuel 3, that is when Joab committed his first murder against Abner, it's rather plain that even then David thought Joab should be brought to justice. He just wasn't able to do so. He was either unwilling or he just didn't see that he had the political strength. He says at the end of chapter 3, after he has buried and lamented Abner, he says in verse 39, I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, that's Joab and his brothers, these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too difficult for me. May the Lord repay the evildoer according to his evil. So as far back as there, David has thought that Joab needs to face justice for what he's done. Thirdly, recall that toward the end of David's career, Joab felt free to directly defy David. You may think that David wasn't very wise in his orders to Joab regarding Absalom when he told Joab, rather specifically, capture him alive, don't kill him. You may have think that David wasn't being very wise and that Joab had a clearer vision of things in slaying Joab. Slaying Absalom. I actually think Joab had the right idea, but the fact of the matter is his king told him not to. And he felt free to tell his king no. And when he had the man in his custody, he went ahead and executed the young man. That doesn't bode well when your general is willing to do that sort of thing. Fourthly, remember that Joab has had his own rather strong views on succession. That is, when Absalom was rising, Joab, this is obviously before he murdered him, but Joab was assisting Absalom. I cannot prove it, but I'm of the persuasion that it was long known that Solomon was the heir. Solomon was blessed directly by a word from God at his birth. And yet Joab has great sympathy for exiled Absalom and aids Absalom in coming back to the kingdom. Now, he plainly didn't have the intention of, at that moment, overthrowing David for Absalom. In fact, when the division comes, he stays with David. But he wasn't helping the kingdom advance then when he brought that traitor home. And then later, as David is an old man, Joab throws his lot in with Adonijah. He throws his lot in with Adonijah. Surely, Solomon would perceive, and it seems that David perceives, that having Joab around will be a threat to the throne of Solomon. This man has his own views on succession. His heart was with Adonijah. He is a man of power, of scheme, of ruthlessness. David says, you need to take care of that. Next person he mentions, verse 7, is Barzillai, who was a man who showed kindness to David, that he assisted David. You remember when he was fleeing from Absalom, Barzillai met and brought aid, and now David says, you need to reward him for that kindness. The next person he mentions is Shimei. Shimei, that same time when Barzillai was helping David, Shimei was cursing David, even, as it were, symbolically stoning David. That is, he threw stones at David as David was leaving the city. When things turned around and David was not on the decline but back in the ascendancy, Shimei hurried to make a craven obeisance. That is, he came and sought David, saying, oh my, misunderstood, and repented to David. And David said to him at that time, I won't kill you. And he didn't. But now on his deathbed, he says to his son, do not let him go unpunished, for you are a wise man. You will know what you ought to do to him, and you will bring his gray hair down to Sheol with blood. He sees in this one who was against him a threat. And then we have David's end. He slept with his fathers. We'll find that language becomes a refrain in the book of Kings when a king dies. Slept with his fathers, was buried. We have the accounting of his reign. And then in verse 12, we have what is essentially the thesis statement of this chapter. And Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. That word, established, is key to the whole chapter. Everything is leading up to that, and then everything that follows out of it, the rest of the chapter, is what does that mean? That it is established. This word, that the kingdom of Solomon was established, it brackets the rest of the chapter. That is, it's there in verse 12, it's twice at the end, verse 45, verse 46, and it's in the middle of that material at verse 24. So four times we're told that the throne, the kingdom, is established, is established, is established. And we're told in verses 13 to the end of the chapter how it is established. And it is established in how Solomon deals with people. That is, the people on David's list and a few others. The first one is Adonijah. There from verse 13 through 25, Adonijah. Adonijah has an idea. You remember the really good-looking woman with the really ugly name? Abishag? Adonijah does, and he comes to Bathsheba, Solomon's mother, and says, you know, I want the king, because I was going to be king, but I'm not. But so the new king, he'll listen to you because you're his mother. If you could just ask him if I could have that good-looking woman, Abishag, as my wife. Bathsheba says she'll speak to Solomon, and she does. And Solomon is unhinged at the request. Verse 22, King Solomon answered and said to his mother, "And why are you asking Abishag the Shunammite for Adonijah? Ask for him also the kingdom. For he is my older brother, even for him, for Abiathar the priest, and for Joab the son of Zeruiah." Why is Solomon so upset? The answer is, he sees in this request take two on Adonijah's attempt to get the throne. That is, Adonijah tried to get the throne first by posing as David's heir, by getting chariots and horsemen and runners. He tried to look the part to get David's throne. That has been completely thwarted. Solomon's on the throne, and now he's posing as the rightful heir to the throne, or he's trying to, by getting David's concubine. That's who she is, despite the fact that they're meeting was not consummated, as we're told in chapter 1. She still was the woman in his bedroom. She is recognized in the kingdom, essentially, as a concubine. And as was a commonplace in that culture, when you take over another man's throne, it was not uncommon in those cultures to take his wives as a sign. And this very request, and you can see that's precisely what Solomon is saying. Ask for him the kingdom. And then he lists out Abiathar and Joab, that is, those that were with Adonijah in his attempt to get the kingdom the first time. He perceives this isn't about her pretty face. This is about his throne. And so he sends ever-ready Benina on a bloody visit to Adonijah, and that one is gone. Next person that he deals with more briefly is Abiathar, one of those listed. He listed Abiathar and Joab, and they're the next two on the list. He deals with this priest. It's much more gentle. He banishes him, sends him away. So after his service, he served a long time with David. He served as a priest. He carried the ark. And for those things, he is shown mercy. He's not slain, but he's cut off. And in doing this, Solomon fulfills that word that was made by Samuel about the house of Eli all those ages ago. This is the last descendant of the house of Eli that serves in the priesthood, and his retirement has come early because of his part and the threat that he poses. The next one to deal with is Joab, who apparently has been following these breaking events on Twitter or something like it. He hears what's going on and he flees to the tent of the Lord. That is, he goes to where the altar is. The altar has horns on it, and it was a custom in many of these cultures that to be in a holy place like that gave you a measure of protection. And so he seeks the shelter of that place. Solomon's not observing that custom. He sends Benina, but Joab he says, no, I'll stay here. I'll die here. And Solomon says, good enough. And he sends him back, and the man is slain. And as an application of the principle of the lex talionis, the eye for an eye justice. Joab, who murdered his way into the top position in the army twice, is replaced by the one who spills his blood. And Benaiah is given the job in place of Joab, just as Zadok replaces Abiathar. So we have a change of regime. Fourthly, the verses 36 and the balance of the chapter, Solomon deals with Shimei. He puts him under a house arrest, confines him not literally to his house, but to the city of Jerusalem, which Shimei thinks is a good deal. He's probably heard what happened to some of the others and says that's not too bad. And so he embraces the house arrest. The condition is you can't leave the city. And it works well for 3 years until a couple of his servants, or likely slaves, run away. And he, without permission, goes to get them. And when he returns, he's confronted by Solomon, who it seems has been waiting for such a thing to happen. And this one, too, has an unhappy interview with Benaiah. And then our chapter is closed there with the double statement of the establishment. Verse 45, King Solomon shall be blessed. The throne of David shall be established before the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and he went out and fell upon him so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. Now the obvious question is, what in the world do we make of this bloody chapter? There's a part of me that feels just a twinge of sympathy for those screenwriters who wrote that movie. Boy, this is not very cheery stuff to end David's life on. Either the last words of David, which are all about taking care of business, or the opening scene of Solomon. More than a few have read this chapter and have been appalled at what they read. Even good, sound Christian folk have read this and said, ugh, this is just awful. In fact, I was reading a commentary this week and I read this. This was one man's assessment of the whole chapter. What we have here, he said, in fact, is a fairly sordid story of power politics thinly disguised as a morality tale. And then he proceeds to explain how wretched is the behavior of Solomon here. And so what we're told by some is that what we see here is Solomon is just like any other thug king. He's gotten to the throne, and now he wants to make sure his throne is secure, established, to use the words here, and he does it by rubbing out anyone and everyone that might pose a threat in his mind, real or imagined, poses a threat, real or imagined, to his throne. Now, I will tell you, I think Solomon is open to criticism, but I don't think it's here. We've got a couple of chapters down the road where we will be required by what the scriptures say about Solomon to hold Solomon accountable for gross sin, but I actually don't think that we have a problem with Solomon in this passage. I understand how you could read this and say, this seems like power politics. This seems like a gangster movie. You know, the one guy has gotten to the top of the gang and he's getting rid of all the rivals. It seems like a Godfather film. I understand how you could read that. And in fact, I think it's even fair to say there is a measure of, for lack of a better word, power politics here. There's a measure of that. I mean, plainly, these people are killed because they're perceived as a threat. But if that's all you see, I think you're not reading it rightly. I would remind you of two things. First, I'd remind you, that sometimes eradicating is right. Sometimes eradicating those that are perceived as a danger is the right thing to do. At the end of World War II, we had a bunch of trials, and then we had a bunch of executions. That is, we you call it a war trial. That's what they were, the Nuremberg trials, and we tried Nazis and others, and a good measure of them, we said, okay, you're atrocious. You did terrible things, and you ought not be around. And we strung them up. And not a lot of people then thought there was anything wrong with that. There is a time for neutralizing enemies. I expect that any city in the Mideast today that is currently in the grip of ISIS, if they get free of the grip of ISIS, they're going to want to neutralize certain elements within their city that they fear would bring that thing back. There's a place for violence at times. That's one simple thing. More important thing to remember is this isn't just another throne. This isn't just another kingdom. This is the throne of the Lord's anointed. This is the throne that God has established. And the person who sits on that throne righteously is a picture of Christ. And that fact ought to help us to understand what is going on in this passage. I think it does. If we attend to two things. The first thing I want you to attend to is that thing I left hanging at the beginning, this tension between the unconditional promise that God made to David to establish the throne forever, the unconditional promise, even when your son sins, I'm going to deal with the sin, but I'm still going to establish your throne, and then the fact that when David transmits this promise to his son Solomon, and by implication to all of the sons that will follow, for he says it in the plural there in verse 4, if your sons are careful, so it's going all the way down the line, he transmits that unconditional promise in the most conditional of ways. He conditions the establishment of that throne upon a perfect obedience to God's ways, statutes, commandments, ordinances, testimonies, to the law of Moses, with all their heart and all their soul. Now, how, if we take the Bible to be something more than the work of mere men, how do we understand those two apparently at odds passages? And we understand them only through the person of Christ. That is, the promise of this kingdom. We'll take the second, we'll take it in order. The promise that it is being committed to the line of David, even despite their sins. That is, that promise will come to David, it will go down to Solomon, who will not keep, he will not do this. Solomon will not keep God's ways, statutes, commandments, ordinances, testimonies, the law, with all his heart and all his soul. Solomon won't. And his son Rehoboam won't, and his son, even the good kings, Hezekiah, Josiah, they won't meet this standard. And yet, God means what he means. I'm going to establish it unconditionally, apart from that perfect righteousness. Because the end of this line is Jesus Christ, and it is in the person of Christ that finally what David says will find its answer. It is in David's greatest son, Jesus Christ, that we will finally see the one son, the one king, who with all his heart and all his souls will walk in all God's ways, keep all his statutes, commandments, ordinances, and testimonies according to what is written in the law of Moses. And he alone will actually establish the kingdom perfectly and truly forever. And so both of these things are going on at the same time. It can't possibly be, if God committed the kingdom to men like David and men like Solomon and men like the rest of the kings that flow out of him, it couldn't possibly be conditioned on their obedience. We would never gotten out of David. We won't make it out of Solomon. So it is unconditionally given to them until that one son comes who can meet any and every king. Condition. The one son who establishes perfect righteousness in himself for all his people. You must read this chapter mindful that the true king that we're always looking toward is Christ Jesus. And then as you look at Solomon as a type of Christ, you'll understand this chapter better. That's how he came to us in chapter 1. You may recall, in chapter 1, he is very much a picture of Christ in that Solomon is the king who does not seize the throne, unlike Adonijah. He's passive. He waits for the kingdom to come to him, just as Christ waited for the kingdom to come to him. He didn't assert himself. He, using the language of Isaiah that's quoted in the gospel, he doesn't shout in the streets. There's no tumult. He does not demand or grab. He waits. He waited in the wilderness, waited on the Lord 40 days and 40 nights for the will of God. He waits in the garden, not my will, but thy will be done. He sets his eyes on his Father, on the joy that is set before him, and is brought to his throne, just as Solomon is brought to his throne in chapter 1. And then what happens when Solomon is brought to his throne in chapter 1? We hear his first words as he speaks about Adonijah. And Adonijah is not just a man, but a type of man. Adonijah is the one that would seize the throne. He is, in that way, a type of Adam who sought to seize what was not given to him. He's like every man who is a sinner. And this one who is a type of Christ speaks to Adonijah, who is a type of men who seizes. And he says in verse 52 of chapter 1, if he is a worthy man, not one of his hairs will fall to the ground. But if wickedness is found in him, he will die. Which is to say that Solomon, who is as a type of Christ, is raised up to his throne as a judge of righteousness and as the subject of that judgment. That is, how is righteousness determined? What is righteousness? Righteousness is determined by your heart to the one on the throne, your heart to the judge. Adonijah is against Solomon, and as such, that's his wickedness for which he is condemned. And so, as a type of Christ, Christ is the one who will judge the wicked and the just, and the judgment will come down to this. What is your heart to Christ? What is your heart to the one who sits on the Lord's throne? And as that judgment is spelled out in chapter 2, we see that that judgment comes down to this. The judgment for those that are opposed to the one that God has placed on the throne, the judgment is this: you will lose your life, or you will lose your access to God, which is essentially the same thing, or you will lose both. That is, we move from one kind of the judgment to the other, or we see them united. Let me show you what I mean. Look what happens. Adonijah is opposed to Solomon. He puts himself in opposition to the one raised up, and he is cut down. He loses his life. Who's next? Abiathar, who joined in with Adonijah, who has served as God's priest. He is banished. He's thrown out of his temple service. He has, as it were, lost his access to God, which is another way of saying you lose your life. Who's next? Joab. He does both at the same time. He's attached himself to the very horns of the altar. And yet this man loses his life and his access to God at the same time. Shimei is cut down, brings his death upon himself. In each of these cases, the one thing is an explanation of the other. The loss of life or the loss of being able to come into the temple of God is the same thing. You're cut off because the gateway to God, the gateway to life, is the Lord's anointed. And those who have set themselves against the Lord's anointed lose that. Those who set themselves against Christ have no access to God. And they have no life, for Christ is our life. But bear in mind, it's not all bloodshed. Barzillai, the Gileadite, verse 7, show kindness to the sons of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and let them be among those who eat at your table. For they assisted me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. Barzillai was the one who recognized the Lord's anointed, who loved the Lord's anointed. And he, symbolically through his children, his descendants, we could say it to use the language of the psalm, will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He eats at the Lord's table or the table of the Lord's anointed forever. Do you see how in this way Solomon is a picture of Christ? Christ is both gracious and Christ is both frighteningly just. He's gracious. He will say to some, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful in a few things. I'll put you in charge of much. Enter into the joy of your master." That same judge sitting upon his throne will say to others, "Depart from me. I never knew you. I never knew you." He is both gracious and he is just. Some will be banished. Some will be cast out into the outer darkness. And others will dine at his table forever. It's not arbitrary and it's not cruel. Because it's not like you're going to get there and Jesus isn't going to be waiting with a coin. "Oh, sorry for you, it came up tails." No, you'll know. You can know right now. What's your heart to the Lord's anointed? Do you love the one that God has placed upon his throne? Or do you reject him? Do you have disinterest in him? You already know. There are many, to use this language, statutes, commandments, ordinances. There are many laws, there are many rights, many wrongs in the scripture and in the world. But it will come down to this. What is your heart to Christ? Because Christ has kept every law and every ordinance for you. Or if you have thrown him off, then you will face God in your sin alone. Your heart tells you now, the standing of your heart tells you now, what is your heart to the Lord's King? That will tell you whether you'll be in his kingdom or out forever. This is the King that the Lord has raised up. This is the King we ought worship. This is the King that we ought proclaim. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, it is very difficult for us, I think, very difficult for us at times to read of these ancient pictures, some of them startling in their violence or their sharpness, and to see through them to that which is actually much darker and much lighter, to see through them to Christ, who is ready to pour out grace and mercy and loving kindness upon people far beyond any measure that is merited, to pour out unearned love and unearned blessing, and at the same time, the same Christ who will announce a much sterner judgment than Solomon ever did, a much worse fate than anything that Benaiah could ever visit. Father, help us to see through and to see Christ and not see it simply as arbitrary or cruel, that would be wrong, not see it simply as a symbol or a theology or a system, but let us see the Lord's anointed and let us hear his call, that he is calling to us now to come to him, to find him gracious, find him gentle, find him patient and long-suffering. Find in him not one who has clawed his way to the throne of the universe, but one who was born to it, one who was raised up by your purpose, and one from whom all blessings flow. Father, let us see Christ now, that we may see his face forever at his table. We ask it in that name. Amen.